In February of 1862, Julia Ward Howe had her song, The Battle Hymn of the Republic, published in the Atlantic Monthly. And from there, the rest was history for this song, which reflected upon the return of Christ and his ensuing judgment, pierced the hearts of all who heard it. I mean, it is a song that is known worldwide. And P.S., Laura's maiden name is Howe as well, just so you know, Laura up here on the keyboards. And I don't know if she is of any relation to Julia Ward Howe, but that's something we should look at figuring out. I'm certain that you're all familiar with the lyrics of this song, but just in case, I'm going to read just the first verse and chorus for you. I'm not going to sing it. I'll maybe do it a little bit in the cadence of how the song goes, but I'll spare you me attempting to sing, right? It says, Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. He is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. He has loosed the faithful lightning of his terrible swift sword. His truth is marching on. And you guys know the chorus, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory, glory, hallelujah, glory, glory, hallelujah. His truth is marching on. Sounds much better, you know, when you got like the marching band behind you going for it. But as we turn our attention to the return of Christ, spelled out for us here in Revelation 19, the vivid picture of this famous battle hymn is spelled out in prophetic detail for us to see. And it has been well said that when Jesus came into the world the first time, he came clothed in humility to suffer as God's sacrificial lamb. But when he returns the second time, he is going to return in power as the Lion of Judah to judge the world in righteousness and restore repentant Israel before him in glory. And Revelation 6 through 19 reveal to us this future seven-year period that corresponds with Daniel's prophecy of 70 weeks being determined for Daniel and his people and his holy city, Jerusalem, and the unfolding of that final 70th week, which is a seven-year period. Everything we've been reading corresponds to that time frame, where God will judge the world in their rebellion and unbelief, and he will be doing that all while staying true to his covenant promises towards Israel by remembering mercy in the midst of judgment, so as to chasten Israel into the arms of her Messiah, whom they failed to receive on a national level the first time he came. Now that we're at the end of the seven-year period, we find ourselves at the return of Christ, who personally delivers the final blow of God's judgment upon the earth. Babylon, the beast, and the false prophet are all done away with. Along with the beast's armies, they are all swiftly and soundly defeated as the time for Messiah to celebrate with his bride has now come. All the saints in heaven and on earth will be rejoicing in multiple courses of hallelujahs. And when this final day of judgment comes, this rejoicing is expressed, we saw, three times by the saints there in verses 1 through 6. See in heaven, hallelujah, for the Lord has come. Then hallelujah, the whole earth starts joining in. Those that have been looking to the Messiah in hope, they're rejoicing as Jesus is coming to finally establish his people and his righteousness upon the earth. But in order to do this, this also means putting evil and rebellion asunder. If righteousness is to be established on the earth, the way the scripture describes, evil has to be put asunder. As God's people, we look forward to this glorious day. And I think we're looking forward to it more and more and more as we watch the world just unfold and be handed over to more and more evil. We're looking forward to this day. the day when we're going to be established in God's presence and the joy of his righteous countenance. But for many, this day is going to bring weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is going to be a horrific time as well, because they have refused and rebelled against the one who dealt with all their sin and their rebellion on the cross. And now they're going to have to face up to their own consequences of all their sin and their rebellion on their own. That's the thing. If you're not willing to surrender to Jesus, the one who dealt with your sin on the cross, well, then when it comes right down to it, on Judgment Day, you're going to have to deal with your own sin problem on your own. And that's not something, as we honestly look at Scripture, that any of us would want to do. You don't want to deal. Let Jesus be the one. Turn to him and just rest in the confidence of what he has done for your sin on the cross already. Then you don't have to face this on your own. Revelation 19, picking up in verse 11, says, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses." And John sees heaven opened, and he beholds Jesus, the Faithful and True Messiah, the Son of Man, who comes in righteousness as a warrior. He comes as a warrior to judge the world and to establish everlasting righteousness upon the earth. And even though Jesus is not readily revealed in this passage by his name, Jesus, we know this is Jesus based on John's vision of Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, who is vividly depicted as the Son of Man described in Daniel chapter 7. Revelation chapter 1, if you want to turn back there with me, Revelation chapter 1, and we will pick up in verse 12. He says, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man." So this is language that's pointing back to Daniel 7, where we are first introduced to this messianic vision of the Son of Man, the one who will establish God's righteous kingdom upon the earth. So that language is reflected back there. We'll read about that in a bit. "Clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about with a chest with a gold band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last, God himself.'" The Lord, Yahweh himself, refers to himself as being the first and the last in Isaiah. And here we have this applied to Jesus. He's the first, he's the last. And we know clearly this is Jesus, because in verse 18 it says, "I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death." While the New Testament is clear that the Messiah had to come first in humility and to suffer for our sins to stay in keeping with specific Old Testament prophecies about the Messiah, this does not negate the portrayal of Israel's Messiah in the Old Testament as a divine warrior who would come and defeat the nations and regather repentant Israel in a restored Jerusalem, from which the Davidic king would both rule faithful Israel and believing Gentiles. All of that is told in the Old Testament about the Messiah too. Both of these realities about who the Messiah is, that he would come as a suffering servant, and that he would be a warrior prince who would defeat Israel's enemies and regather a repentant nation before him and rule over a restored Israel and believing Gentiles. All of that is revealed in the Old Testament, and all of that is true about Jesus. Both aspects of the Messiah are clearly portrayed in the Hebrew Scriptures, and both are portrayed as actual events that must take place in time and space. It's just that Israel focused upon the latter. You know, the Messiah is a warrior king who's going to defeat Israel's enemies and judge all the nations and will be regathered and restored. They focused on that latter aspect to the exclusion of the first. So that even when they're turning to Isaiah 53 about the suffering servant, they're like, you know, a veil lies upon their heart even today. That veil's removed in Christ. And it seems that the church, at least a portion of the church, has focused upon the first coming to the exclusion of what Jesus' second coming actually entails regarding specific promises in the Old Testament concerning the Messiah's role in relation to national Israel and her future restoration that must unfold in actual time and space as the Scriptures clearly predict. So we're not to spiritualize those things because the church is in existence now. Those promises for Israel still hold true. Boyce Fanning, he says this of Revelation 19 and this portrayal of Jesus coming exactly like the Old Testament describes as a warrior king. He says, these are not scattered bits of obscure prophecy that fail to cohere or that have been reimagined in purely spiritual and heavenly terms, but a consistent framework drawn from the Old Testament that John expects to come to pass in earthly and geographical terms. And I say amen to that. It's true. The way that John is describing it is, hey, everything, you know, hey, audience, all of you familiar with the Old Testament, everything you read about the Messiah, about him coming as a conquering king, yeah, Jesus is going to do that. He's going to fulfill all that. It's all going to come true. And he will establish God's everlasting kingdom on the planet, and he will rule from Jerusalem over restored and regathered Israel and over every believing Gentile. Jesus is not only the Messiah described in Isaiah 53 as the suffering servant, bruised for our transgressions and iniquities. He is also the same anointed one, which is the phrase for Messiah. That is what Messiah means. It means anointed one. He is the anointed one described in Psalm chapter 2. And you can read it in its entirety on your own. But in Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, it talks about how when the Messiah comes, he will break the nations with a rod of iron and dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. That's also true. And we're reading of this thing now coming to pass here in Revelation 19. Jesus is the one fulfilling Psalm 2, verse 9. Jesus is the messianic Son of Man who is predicted to come in the clouds of heaven and establish God's righteous rule upon the earth. Daniel chapter 7. We'll pick up in verse 13, and it says, I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. Remember Jesus, even in Matthew 24, he said, when people say, hey, look, over here's the Messiah, over there's the Messiah, don't believe him, because when the Son of Man comes, it's not going to be missed. He's going to come in the clouds. And as lightning comes from the east and the west, he's going to come in the clouds, and everyone will see it. And he refers back, Jesus refers back to himself as the Son of Man and ties it to language that's here in Daniel 7. And what do we see happening in Revelation? We see John tying the description of Jesus to the Son of Man in Daniel 7. And we see it in chapter 19 being tied to the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7, coming in the clouds. He came to the Ancient of Days. That is, the Son of Man did. He came to the Ancient of Days. That's God the Father. And they brought him near before him. Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed. Jesus' kingdom, when he comes to establish it upon the earth, it will not be destroyed. It is not going to be destroyed. It is going to go on for all eternity. Now, there's a 1,000-year prelude to what is going to end up being the eternal state in a new heaven and new earth, and we'll get more into that in the weeks up ahead. But when Jesus comes to establish the Lord's kingdom upon the earth, it's never going to go away. The Son of Man was Jesus' favorite title. And why was that? He loved to refer to himself as the Son of Man. One, to get people thinking back to the book of Daniel. But two, the Son of Man was a messianic title because the anointed one who was promised to come that would destroy and crush the head of the serpent, he was one who would be related to man. To humanity. He would be born of a woman. It says there's going to be a seed that would come from the woman. And this seed who would come would crush the head of the serpent. The serpent surely will bruise his heel. He's going to crush the serpent's head. And so the one who's to come, he would be related to man. The promised redeemer and savior of all the earth, the one who would set all things right, would be related to humanity. He would be fully human. He would be fully human, and yet the Son of Man described in Daniel 7 is also portrayed as being worthy of worship. He's going to be worshiped rightfully so, worthy of worship, which is something that is due only to God alone. To worship anything else other than the true and living God is idolatry. And yet this passage that we read in Daniel says that the Son of Man is worthy of worship. Where it says all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him, the Hebrew word is palak, which means to worship and revere. All nations, all peoples, all language should worship him. This is what we're told of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. And this is what we're seeing with Jesus as he's coming at his return to this earth. Jesus is the faithful and true Messiah. He is the one who has come exactly as the scriptures have predicted. Exactly as they predicted. He's the one who is faithful and true to all of God's promises. He is the one who is rightly and faithfully able to say, I only do those things which please the Father. He stands out against all other false messiahs, including the Antichrist and all other pretenders. Jesus is the only one who comes in the fullness of the book. There's a lot of pretenders out there. I mean, there's some that have even come in recent times. They claimed people who've claimed to be the Messiah even here in the United States. And then it's pretty easy to debunk right away. You're like, well, the Messiah is supposed to be born in Bethlehem. We know that according to Scripture. Like, where were you born? I was born in Atlanta, Georgia. You're not the Messiah. You're not him. It's pretty easy to show you're a false Messiah just as we start eliminating some of the things. Jesus, everything the Scripture prophesies, everything it says would be true about the Messiah, Jesus fulfills it. He's the one that fulfills it. Verse 11 also says he judges in righteousness and makes war. Some people conclude that Jesus cannot be a man of war. Oh, you know, Jesus, he's here to forgive sins. That's true. He is here to forgive sins. Oh, he's compassionate and long-suffering. Of course, he is compassionate and long-suffering. But according to their definition of what love is and what love should look like, that means, well, that means Jesus, he can't possibly be a man of war. But the Bible describes Jesus as a man of war. If God is a God of love, they would say war must be off limits. But I would say if God is a God of love, war has to be on the table because he has to go to war against everything that destroys what is righteous, what is good, what is holy, what is just. Anything that comes against that, love is going to protect. Love seeks to defend. A father will go to war for his family when it's really being attacked. And so our God, who's a God of love, has to righteously and justly go to war. God is a God of love, and out of pure love, because he hates all injustice and evil, God himself must wage war against evil. God waged war against evil on the cross. And for those who refuse the cross, the time will come when God, in his great love, in order to establish his kingdom of righteousness, will wage war against all those who oppose his kingdom of righteousness and refuse his means of peace through the war that he waged against sin upon the cross. That's just what it comes down to. And either way, whether we're looking at the cross or we're looking at Christ's return, you want to know what? War was being waged against sin. War was being waged against evil. Either way you look at it, war was being waged against evil and wickedness. And we've seen how there have been repeated themes and echoes of the Exodus recounted for us throughout the book of Revelations. We've been studying it. We've seen it time and time again. And this is because God is accomplishing a true and better Exodus through the tribulation, punishing all forms of false worship, just like he came against all forms of false worship in Egypt through his great miracles and his outstretched arms. He was showing himself to be the true and living God. And he ultimately delivered Israel into covenant relationship with himself. Well, God is doing that through the tribulation period. He's revealing that he's the true and living God, and he is working to deliver Israel into a new and better covenant that was cut out by their Messiah. I bring this up because once Pharaoh is finally defeated through God's miraculous power exhibited by the Red Sea collapsing in upon him and his army, Moses and the children of Israel sing a song. Moses writes a song, and they sing and praise of the Lord, and they praise him in light of his redemption and deliverance. And in that song, a declaration of the Lord being a warrior is listed. Exodus 15, in verse 1, it says, "Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name.'" This is Jesus. "Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord." He is Yahweh, and he will wage war on sin. Jesus, who is God in human flesh, is both patient and long-suffering. He is the Prince of Peace, but as a prince who has chosen to establish peace, he must wage war against sin. And you can choose which side of the victory against sin and evil you want to be on. You can choose it. You can choose to be located in the Messiah's victory over sin that's rooted in his victory on the cross through repentance and faith, or you can choose to be located in the Messiah's victory over sin that's rooted in his eschatological and eternal judgment against sin by remaining in your own stubborn pride and rebellion against Christ. You can decide what side of the victory of sin you want to be on. As for me, I'm going to choose the cross. That's the side I want to be on. That's the side. So, when Jesus returns to the earth, he will establish in full victory all that he won on the cross. Verse 12 says, "He has eyes like a flame of fire," which corresponds to Daniel chapter 10, where we're given more insight into the Son of Man, and Revelation chapter 1, and it speaks of Jesus' holy zeal against sin. Oftentimes in Scripture, fire speaks of God's consuming and acceptable judgment. And just like Elijah's sacrifice, right? Fire from heaven came down and consumed it. His sacrifice, through the true and living God, trusting in the provision that he set forth, that's the one where fire was sent down, and it was consumed and acceptable before the Lord. Fire did not come down and consume the priest of Baal's offering. It didn't, because they were looking in the wrong place. And so judgment for sin wasn't going to come down in a false location. It's only going to come down in an acceptable location for the Lord. And when it comes to God's penetrating judgment on our sin, the only acceptable sacrifice for your sins is either upon Christ, or if you are outside of Christ, God's fiery judgment will come down upon you. God's judgment is against our sin. Our sins have been cast on Christ. If you in faith turn to Christ and now you are joined in union to Christ, you're joined to the one who sufficiently took care of and atoned for your sins. It was an acceptable sacrifice. The only other one is you yourself outside of Christ. And you'll have to take on God's wrath yourself for your sin. And he fully sees every sin. Every sin every person has ever committed. His eyes are like a flame of fire. There's nothing that escapes his gaze. There's no thought, no intention of your heart that he cannot see. Every secret thing will be revealed. The things that you have done that you thought, well, no one knows about, no one will ever see it, it's not a big deal, it is a big deal. Even when you sin in private, you sin against God. Whether we're sinning in thought or deed or motive, God sees it. We're to honor the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And guess what? When we fail to honor him in our mind, or from our soul, from our very being in other areas, we sin against him. We sin against him. And sin, I think, can be defined, it says, for all have sinned, and in Romans chapter 3, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, if we want a kind of an easy definition, a broad sweeping definition of what sin is anything that fails to glorify God. If we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, well, then sin is anything in our life, thought, word, deed, or action, that fails to give God glory. That's sin. We've all sinned, and we all deserve judgment. I'll tell you what, I'm going to turn to the one that took care of the judgment for me instead of trying to do it on my own. I don't want to try to handle it on my own. Verse 12 goes on to say he had a name written that no one knew except himself. Then in verse 13, it goes on to say his name is called the Word of God. Pick up in verse 12. His eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. Now, I'll share with you two possible interpretations for what it means by Jesus having a name that no one knows except himself. One, either that means there is some altogether new name. Some name, some aspect. And when we're thinking about name, we're thinking about like aspect of his character, something about his person that he does and accomplish, a new name, some aspect of Jesus' identity that no one knows about save Jesus, save God himself, that's about to be revealed right now. No one knows it except for him, and it's about to be revealed at this moment to the world and to his saints. Or it could mean, at least these are two, maybe there's another possible explanation that I'm not thinking of, but two would be, his name, which is also the Word of God, because Jesus' name is described in full accordance with the Word of God, all that Jesus is, all that the Scripture declares him to be, all of his goodness, all of his character is declared in the Word of God. That's why his name is the Word of God. It's not fully known by the world and his saints in its for all that it really is. We just don't fully know and grab hold on to what his name is. Only God himself does. So even though it is declared to us and it's revealed, now being revealed to us through the full manifestation of what it means to be Messiah. So God has revealed fully who the Messiah is and what he's going to do, but there's a way in which you and I don't really know in the most intimate way who the Messiah is. Sometimes I even think this way when it comes to God's love for me and what he's done for me on the cross. In a lot of ways, I'm like, I don't fully know God's love. I don't fully get his, I know God is gracious. I know he's infinite in grace, but I don't fully get what all his grace is all about. And so it could be that his name is declared in the Word of God, and although the whole world doesn't fully know what that means, it's now going to be revealed in a way to his saints and those on the earth through these actions that are taking place. So one commentator, he said this, that at Christ's second coming, Jesus is revealed as God's word or message in a previously unfathomed sense in bringing divine judgment to bear upon human evil and rebellion. Now, to be honest with you, I don't know exactly where I land on what that means. All I know is he's got a name that no one knows or no one fully understands. But one day you and I will know exactly what that's all about. When he returns, we'll know what that's all about. Verse 13 also says, his robes are dipped in blood, completely saturated in blood, right? They are dipped in blood, completely saturated in blood. And this, brothers and sisters, is not his blood as in the blood of his atonement. You know, it's like not like he's bearing those marks and some stains of his blood are on his road. It's the blood of those whom he has made war against, the ones who are going to be trodden down in the fierceness of the winepress of his wrath. And this is the same scene that was described for us in Revelation 14, verses 17 through 20. When he comes at this final campaign, this Armageddon campaign, to where the beast and the false prophet deceive nations into gathering armies to try to fight against the return of Christ when he comes. The Euphrates dries up, armies cross on over, they're stationed up in the Valley of Megiddo, some are even stationed down low, and at this battle he crushes and wipes them out, treads them under the fierceness of the winepress of his wrath. In Revelation 14, you can turn back a couple of chapters, in verse 17, we're given a picture of this even there. It says, then another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven, he also having a sharp sickle, and another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried with a loud cry to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sharp sickle and gather the clusters of the vine of the earth, for her grapes are fully ripe. So the angel thrust his sickle into the earth and gathered the vine of the earth and threw it into the great winepress of the wrath of God, and the winepress was trampled outside the city, and blood came out of the winepress up to the horses' bridles for 1,600 furlongs. I think it's an interesting contrast to be had here as we read this description of Jesus, the true and faithful Messiah, versus the Antichrist, the beast, who is a pretender. He's a false Messiah. And so when we look at the description and what it says of him in Revelation 13 versus what we're told of Jesus here in Revelation 19, there's some interesting contrast. Revelation 13, picking up in verse 1, it says, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And then if you jump down to verse 7 of Revelation 13, it says, it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. In Revelation 13, we can see the beast's gaze fixed upon persecuting God's people in unrighteousness. But Christ's gaze is fixed upon judging sin in righteousness. The beast crowns are restricted to 10 and only reflect a limited power with a limited duration. We're told 42 months. You know, we get to the halfway point. 42 months, he's got this power handed over to him. But Christ's crowns are many. There's a multitude of crowns that he has, and he will rule with unlimited power for all eternity. The beast has a blasphemous name written upon him, a ruler who's out of step with God's truth, and he offends God. But Christ's name reveals that he is the eternal word of God, he is fully pleasing to God, and he is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I just thought that was an interesting contrast even between the two here in this book. Verse 14 of Revelation 19. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. All in fulfillment of Psalm chapter 2. And he treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now John fixes his gaze beyond Jesus, the commander-in-chief of heaven's armies, to the army that he is leading and commands. And heaven's army most certainly includes the angelic host, but the focus is not so much upon the angels as it is upon his saints, those who have trusted in Messiah for salvation, and they are made righteous in him and perform righteous deeds in his name as his followers. And these are the ones clothed in the finest linen that is brilliant and white. The saints accompanying the Messiah when he returns is in step with what we read about Zechariah. In Zechariah chapter 14, in verse 4 and 5, when he talks about the return of the Messiah, it says, and in that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which faces Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall be split in two from east to west, making a very large valley. Half of the mountain shall move towards the north and half of it towards the south. Then you shall flee through my mountain valley, for the mountain valley shall reach Azal. Yes, you shall flee as you fled from the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. Thus the Lord my God will come and all the saints with you. So the Messiah is returning. He's going to come. In fact, it says, Yahweh, my God, will come. And here we're reading of Jesus coming and returning. And who's coming with him? The saints. The saints. And these are the same clothes that are described as those who will be attending the marriage supper of the Lamb back in verse 8. And these are come to celebrate in Christ's victory over evil and to enter into the joy of being joined to him in his messianic kingdom. Brothers and sisters, are you aware of the fact that when you surrendered your life to Christ, that some of what was on the fine print there was you were enlisting in military service for the Lord? You were enlisting into his army. I don't know if you're aware of that or not, but when you surrendered to Christ, you enlisted into his army. And we need to be thinking on those terms. We are his troops and we are at war. We are at war. It's not time to kick things in neutral and think, it's all good. You don't let your defenses down. That's when sneak attacks come in. We are at war. The modern church, the modern American church, in so many ways, presents itself as if it's some sort of luxury cruise ship. And that everyone's got a place where they can kick back and just enjoy, you know, all the blessings. Oh, I don't even know if I really need to get engaged. Some people, there's a captain, he's driving the ship. There's some other service that are doing that. But let's just kick back and, oh, there's the buffet and do this. And so the church is kind of even catered in ways. In so many ways, you can walk into a church and you're like, oh, it's like a luxury cruise ship, you know. when indeed what we need to realize is the church is more like a battleship, and every person on their ship, on the ship, has a position that they need to man. We all have our place. We all have a position that needs to be manned. That's what we signed up for. We didn't sign up to hop on a luxury cruise line. When we surrendered our life to Jesus, we were loading up on a battleship. And all of us have our place. We all have our position. We are not going to let our guard down, brothers and sisters, amen, until the day we are returning with Christ and he wipes out all evil that stands against us. Then, brothers and sisters, we can hop off the battleship and get on the luxury liner. Then we can do that. Yeah. For now, we're on the battleship, but we're going to have to maintain our post until then. So when Jesus comes back, sets things up, and it's good, and then there'll be 1,000 years, a prelude to even the eternal state with a new heaven and new earth. Additionally, even though we're in Christ's army, at Christ's return, notice something. He does all the work. At this last battle, he does all the work. We just come with a hallelujah, the Lord's doing it. And get this, it's like the craziest battle you've ever seen. Jesus protects every single one of his soldiers to such an extent that you don't need camouflage. You can just stand there in brilliant white garments and you have no armor. All you got is linen protecting you against everything else. And it's like, no big deal. No big deal. That's the craziest looking army I've ever heard of. But don't you worry, that army's going to gain the victory. You know why? Because Jesus, the commander in chief, he's the one handling that battle. You and I don't got anything to worry about. You can come dressed in white linen, and it's all good. He's gonna take care of it. Verse 15 says that Jesus defeats his enemies with the sword from his mouth. And this speaks of Jesus' power to effect judgment simply by declaring it to be done. The sword of the Spirit is the word of God. Jesus speaks forth the word, the very words of God, and you know what? When he does so, it is done. That's all he's going to have to do. I don't know what military might that the Antichrist and his armies are going to come to the Valley of Megiddo with. They might have the most advanced weaponry, more advanced than anything we've ever even seen, but it is not going to stand a chance against Almighty God. He'll speak the word, and they will be destroyed. So there is debate as to why Jesus has on his thigh written King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, that's not any debate that he is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's true, and we understand why that's written there, but why is it written there? You know, not on his chest or on his arm? Is it symbolic for some reason? So I don't really know, except to tell you that that's a prominent place that you could put it. And if you're on a horse and it's written there on your leg, it would show up. And this could be where ancient kings wore their title when they were out in battle, so that they could be, you could be more readily recognized. I don't know how much historic support. I'm trying to dig up and try to find that stuff out, and I came up a little bit lacking. Maybe there's more information out there. I will just say there's a lot of conjecture as to why it's on his leg. Is it symbolic for something? And I'm sure that it is. I'm just telling you, I don't got all the answers for you. I wish I had them. I don't have that answer for you. I will say it does identify him as the true sovereign of all the earth. He is the true sovereign. He is the rightful ruler. He is the one who not only is the rightful ruler, he is the one who rules over all kings, over everyone. So Jesus is the true sovereign. Some have limited power to rule for a time, granted to them by God for a while, but Jesus is the true king of all kings. He is the Lord of lords. So at the end of the day, even though we might submit to governments whom God has allowed to be raised up and exist. And so we give to Caesar what is Caesar, but we give to God what is God's. But anywhere the government tells us to do something that is contrary to what the King of Kings and Lord of Lords has commanded us that we ought to be doing in his word, we obey the true sovereign, not a temporary sovereign who's been raised up. We obey what God Almighty says. He is the one who holds our allegiance, and he is sovereignly working all things out to this end, establishing God's kingdom of righteousness upon the earth. And he is working all things out so that whosoever will turn to Jesus in faith might receive everlasting life. He is working all things out to establish an everlasting kingdom of righteousness that will exist upon the earth by ultimately judging sin and those who even refuse to turn to faith in him and the provision that he's given him. He's working all of this out. The book of Revelation was written in advance out of love, not because God delights in the death of the wicked, not because God wants people just to be fearful for the sake of being fearful. You know, something like, wow, this just got a bunch of scary stuff. I guess God's into freaking people out. No, he's not just freaking people out to freak people out over stuff or make them scared for no reason. He wants people saved. He wants humanity to get on board with his salvation program by faith. And if they don't, he's letting them know in advance, if you don't repent and turn to Jesus, eternal judgment awaits you. That's why all this stuff is written out in advance. It's because he loves people. And so he's telling everyone in advance, here's what you can know. This is coming down the pipeline. You can know. Set your eyes on eternity and turn to Jesus today. Verse 17, then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the birds that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather together for the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of the kings, of the flesh of the captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and of those who sit on them, the flesh of all people, free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast, the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him who sat on the horse and against his army. Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence, by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone, and the rest were killed with the sword which proceeds from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh. When Christ returns to the earth, there is going to be a parody on the marriage supper of the Lamb, whereby the birds of the air are going to be able to feast in Christ's victory over all evil and his establishment of righteousness upon the earth. They will sup on the flesh of those armies and all of those evildoers who were deceived by the Antichrist and the false prophet to make war against Jesus at his return. The supper that you and I are invited to is much, much better. Much, much better. But there's a parody. There's a little supper for the birds to feast here too. How delusional, right? Think about this. How delusional sin and pride make a person to think. It seems ludicrous, but it's true. It's going to happen. The Antichrist, the false prophet, and armies are going to gather to fight against Jesus when he returns to the earth. I just go, that is the craziest thing I've ever heard of. But they're going to do it. It's like the worst little man syndrome you could ever even think of, right? And he's going to do, I could take you. You're like, what are you doing? You're punching way out of your weight class here, man. So the beast and the false prophet, they will be the first humans to enter the lake of fire. And the lake of fire was created for Satan and the demons. And yet the first ones cast in there are two people, these two people, the beast and the false prophet. They're the first ones to enter, even before Satan himself. Satan is bound up. He's locked up in chains for 1,000 years. And then after that, he ends up being cast into the lake of fire. But at this, when Jesus returns, before he establishes his millennial kingdom, plucked right out of this campaign of Armageddon, he plucks right out, living and alive, the false prophet and the Antichrist, and they are cast alive into the lake of fire. And that is the final destination for everyone who rejects Christ, for everyone who rejects him. And that judgment is eternal. You sin against an infinite and eternal God, the consequences for that are eternal. They are eternal. They are unending. And it's a judgment that goes on forever and ever, and there is no hope. I've said it before, but it's worth saying again because it's what stuck out to me as what the worst thing about hell is. The worst thing about hell is there is no hope. You know, if you could at least say, man, 100,000 years, I'd get out of here. There'd be hope. In a million years, if I got out of here, you'd have some hope. But there is no hope. It will go on forever and ever and ever. Now with the Antichrist and the false prophet out of the way, things are starting to be prepared for the kingdom. And we haven't yet read about Satan and the dragon. We will read about them, what happens to them, more detail next week. But with them cast out of the way, and with what's about to happen with Satan, we're getting ready to pave the way for the millennial reign of Christ, at the end of which there's going to be one final rebellion, then the new heaven, new earth, which is the eternal state. And I want to end just by quoting from the Chronicles of Narnia, which is, if you haven't read it, it's a Christian allegory. It's a kid's story that C.S. Lewis wrote as an allegory about the Christian faith. And there's kids, human children. There's also animals that talk and talk about a kingdom, Narnia, and what's happened and how it's fallen under the white witch who represents Satan, and how evil's ensuing. And Aslan, the lion, he represents Christ. One of the characters, Susan, asked Mr. Beaver about Aslan, and he says, Aslan is a lion, the great lion. Oh, said Susan, I thought he was a man. Is he quite safe? I shall feel rather nervous about meeting a lion. Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he isn't safe, but he is good, and he is the king, I tell you. If you are a sinner, and you are outside of Christ, Jesus is not safe. He's not safe. I know he's painted as he's safe, and in one sense he is. If you humble yourself and turn in repentance to him, you will find safety and refuge from all of your sin. But if you refuse, you will find out that he's not safe, but he is good. He is good. He is holy, he is righteous, and he is not willing that any should perish, but all should turn to him in repentance. Would you pray with me? Lord, thank you. God, as we study the scriptures, we look forward to the return of your Son, the true and rightful sovereign of all the earth who will establish your kingdom in righteousness upon the earth, in complete and total fulfillment of all that the Old and New Testament predict. And for that, we're grateful and we're thankful. And for that, we worship you. Help us to live, God, with an eternal mindset. Help us to keep our eyes fixed upon eternity, especially as we begin to see the world unraveling around us. And help us, God, to be bold instruments in your hands, willing to tell others about the gospel. Those that are living in rebellion right now have opportunity to repent and turn to you. Lord, help us to be instruments of grace and mercy in your hand to proclaim your good news so that, Lord, in your goodness and in your grace, God, you can convict people of sin so that they might turn to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.